Take your Bibles, open them to Titus 2 and verse 5. Last week, as we were outdoors having our finale to the 80th and our outdoor picnic and the baptism, I had a dear young person walk up to me and they said, "I really appreciate it. I had really a hard time staying awake this Sunday because you were talking about women and I'm a man." I said, "I appreciate that. Thank you for telling me that." And you know what it reminded me of? And it's something I want to remind you. God-inspired words. You understand, this book that you're holding in your hands, if you have a copy of the Bible this morning, is not a collection of ideas or thoughts or principles. God-inspired words. And the words are breathed out by God, and each word was not the Holy Spirit going through a thesaurus and saying, "Oh, let's see, I'm going to try and mix it up a little bit here and pick a few new ones." The Holy Spirit picked it, the Greek and Hebrew words that would most capture the mind of an infinite God, translated down for humans to please Him. And so if you want to know what God wants, you look at the words of the Scripture. So that's why it's taken so long. Did you know, by the time we get done, we won't be done with Titus 2 till the end of the year. It's taken a whole year to cover just a couple dozen words. But every one of them, God picked out as His heart's desire for us. Now, this morning, what's interesting is, for our men who feel they're sleepy, this word that God gives in verse 5 to women, it's the next word. If you look in verse 5, it says to be discreet, chaste. Last week we looked at homemakers. This morning, the word is good. The amazing thing about this word is this word simplifies the whole Christian life, because this is the word we're going to see this morning. I'm going to repeat this over and over again. This is the word that determines eternal reward or no reward. This is the word from the judgment seat of Christ. It's the very same word. The Holy Spirit breathed out through Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to answer to God whether our lives were good, the word here, or bad. It's also the word that has to do with our surrender of our lives. Romans 12. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. Why? That we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is also salvation verse. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Do you know what the 10th verse says? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." But this is the same word, good. This is also, I'll end with this, this word in verse 5, before you, is also the sixth of the nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the very same word. So this is huge. And what the Lord has done is, with this complexity, I mean, we have 1,189 chapters and 31,000 words in this book. God has reduced and simplified everything. He says, if you want to get ready for the ultimate test, when you stand before me, I'm going to measure how much your life was good in my sight. And God says, when you live what is good, it pleases Him. Now, even a child can get that. You know, I have little people that draw pictures during the sermons. Some of them are 30 years old. And they give them to me. And it's kind of like I was listening. Here's a sermon. You know what one of them said? It had a big flower and it said, "Good." And I think that they might have caught, I said that word so many times, that even a coloring child realizes, I am supposed to do what pleases God, and what pleases Him is what He describes as good. And so, one word at Christ's throne is all that will sum up anything enduring, eternal, and pleasing to God. And that's the word we're looking at this morning. And the test that Christ uses to determine everyone's eternal reward is whether their words, their actions, their thoughts, and their motives were good in God's sight. Now, how do we get them to be good? Do we turn over a new leaf? Do we go to a self-help program? No, it is the work of the Spirit of God in us. But the Spirit of God cannot work in us when we resist. Remember, it says in Acts 7, Stephen, just before they stoned him, said, "You always resist the Spirit of God." You know, we can resist the Spirit of God wanting to work in us. But if we surrender and yield, He works through us good. Once again, God reduces what he's looking for in a woman to just one word in Titus 2. And that one word that we bumped into is, in the New King James and King James, the word good. If you have an English Standard NIV NAS, it's rendered kind. But it's the same word that everywhere else in the New Testament that we look at is called good. And so I'm going to call it goodness this morning. And someday when our journey on earth ends, when we stand before Christ's throne, the scriptures use only one word to describe what God's looking for. And one day in the not too distant future, we're going to watch Jesus sort through our life. And he's going to be sorting and looking through every part of our life and pulling out the good. And so this word is so important. If it's going to be, whether you're paying attention now or not, what you're going to have your undivided attention upon as you stand at the feet of Jesus, then it's a good thing to think about now before you get there. And that's what Paul is saying. This morning, God is specifically saying in Titus 2:5 that every woman in Christ's church should be personally mentored by an older and godly woman, one who has already gone through the stages of life, and to be shared and to be encouraged and to be challenged how that younger woman can pursue specific life choices. Do you remember, most of our lives are not made up of huge things. I mean, there are only a few huge things in life. I mean, going through the pace in the floor and the birth of a child. I mean, that process is a very small part of the multitude of little events in life. Do you know what most of our time is going to be spent in? Little minutia of life. And what the older women do is say, you need to have a little sorting mechanism so that you decide to make it a habit in all the little things in life to make sure that they're done with the motivation of pleasing God, of for his good. You see, you can do the same thing. You can go to the grocery store and do it in a way that's rewarded by God or in a way that is going to burn up and be a good for nothingness at the throne. You can, I tell the kids, you can mow the lawn that way. I mean, you can do it, oh, I have to do it again, you know. Or you can say, what a privilege, I get to serve my family. Which one do you think is going to last at the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, that's how simple our Christian lives are. And knowing how to make these choices, especially for a young woman, is vital. Because young people and old people alike want to know what's enduring. I mean, that's why we shop. You know, you don't buy something you hope is going to fall apart before you get home. You look it over and you shake. And that's what we're supposed to look at in life. Look for the label. What is enduring to the one that matters? What's going to last? The fires. Have you thought about what God has decided is worth rewarding in our lives? Well, Paul reduces it here to a quality, but let me show you. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I know that earlier in the summer I covered this from a different angle, but I don't know which Sundays you are here since we don't take attendance. So I'll just remind you, okay? I'll be like Peter. Peter's epistles, he says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder, reminder, reminder. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is probably the most critical usage of this word. And this is what it says. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we are thinking about the moment. The moment where we each stand at Christ's feet. I've thought many times about what that's going to be like. The scriptures say he's going to be on a raised platform. It actually says that. It says the Greek word for a raised up platform. So I'm going to be standing down somewhere and he's going to be standing up somewhere. And so that his feet are at eye level. And so we're actually standing literally at the feet of Jesus. And when we get time, you know, when we feel, you know, free enough to look around, we're going to kind of look at those feet. And for the first time, to see nail-scarred feet. Because you know what it says in Revelation 5? Jesus is going to have all of his scars from the crucifixion in heaven forever. He doesn't get a nice new, you know, suntanned, clear skin. He's going to be scarred for eternity, it says in Revelation 5. Actually, it says he's going to be, it's going to look like he was slaughtered. So we're going to look at those feet, which still will have the scars. And then we'll look up and notice the hands that are still scarred. And then finally, his scarred face and those eyes of love and compassion. So that's the scene that Paul wants us to think about. Look at verse 10. We're appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, standing at his feet, and each one of us, that means we're all alone, are going to receive the things we did in our body. So everything that your body has done is going to be reviewed standing at Christ's feet. It's quite a sobering thought. What's amazing is that it says he's looking for two things. According to what we have done, verse 10, whether good, agathos, that's the word from Titus 2:5, that's the word from Romans 12:2, that's the word from Ephesians 2:10, that's the word we're looking at, agathos, or phaulon, bad, good for nothing. Everything we ever lived for that wasn't offered to God in the way he desired that it would be done will be incinerated. Wow. You know, last year we were tracking through our 100 homes, sometimes 3 or 4 a week. And one of our 100 homes, I don't remember which one it was, but they had a bug, one of those purple lights with the electrified screen around it. And we were sitting out there, and we were talking to them, and I watched, and this gigantic West Nile virus, probably carrying mosquito, came up to the light, was attracted to it. I thought that was really neat. I started encouraging the mosquitoes, you know. I'd hold out my arm and go like this, you know. Because I started enjoying watching them fly through the air and go, and they were gone. And then I started thinking, look back at verse 10. Everything we live for that wasn't offered to God is going to, you know, the Lord's going to take our life. It's going to fly like that giant mosquito, and it's going to come up to the fire. It's going to be gone. Just like that mosquito, it's just a little puff of smoke. It's gone. We're rewarded for our motivation. It isn't what we do, it's why we do it that matters so much to the Lord. Every deed, every word, every motive, every moment lacking this quality of goodness is incinerated. That's the fires of 1 Corinthians 3 that we studied, verses 10 through 17. The works that remain get rewarded. They're good, Paul says. The bad is burned and gone. The bad is not sin because we'll never face our sins. They're forever taken care of by Christ. We'll never answer. God is not keeping a log of my sins and yours. That's why I'm so thankful. It says in the Psalms, if God should mark iniquity, who would stand? Because we're all hopelessly guilty. So all who agree with God in the hopeless guilt, but don't just agree with God, but ask for the work of Christ on their behalf to count for their sins. He erases the record. That's called being born again, being saved, being converted. And all rewards, though, are based on what is done after that point. The simple description is a word used in the Bible, agathos, living for what is good, and what's good pleases God. That's simple. Very simple. At the judgment seat, we're going to stand in front of Jesus. We're going to watch him open the history file of our lives. And better than any software program, God has logged the keystrokes of our life. You know, the people that steal your credit card numbers, you know, they put in a program through some little, you know, wicked little malicious email worm that gets in, and it starts logging your keystrokes. So every time you type, it's keeping track of it, and they're looking for sequences of numbers that look like Social Security numbers and credit card numbers and PIN numbers. Well, God has a better program. He has logged the keystrokes of our life. He's actually logged our motivation, our genuine intentions, our literal thoughts, and the action will be framed by that frame of what we were really thinking and doing. And that's going to be coming, and he's going to look at every frame of our life. And by the way, he has no... Remember, time shall be no more. God's not in a hurry. Just do those frames one at a time. He's going to say, oh, that was done. Yeah, that's done for the glory of God. Nope, that's not. Nope, that's not. Nope, that's not. See, it's going to be an amazing sort. And there at last will be exposed the complete picture of what we were as God's servant. In fact, Jesus, back up to Matthew 25, because this word does occur one more time. It's in Matthew 25, and it's there twice. And what's amazing is in those words that I've heard over and over, believers say that they hope they hear. And it's in Matthew 25, verse 21 and verse 23. Because Jesus mentions this word two more times in the statement summing up our lives. And this is what he says. Well done, what? Good and faithful servants. So the whole simple plan is God's going to measure how much we were a good, faithful servant to Him during our life since we were saved. That's all there is to it. And when we stand before His judgment seat, God the Father has already graciously justified the complete recording of our lives so that God, who sees all and records all, has removed every sin. Put the penalty on Christ. Erase the record of the sin. But He's going to sort through all the rest. And God's plan is clear. And God says that this one word is the test. And you know what's so hard? Go back to Titus 2 and verse 5 with me. Let's look at how Paul describes exactly what it is he means by that. Okay? We have Titus 2, verse 5, and it says, teach all the women to be discreet. Number 2, to be chaste in verse 5. The modesty thing, we did that. To be homemakers, that was last week. To be good. And you kind of look for a footnote. What does that mean? Right? You ever think about that? You ever think, this could have a million different... I mean, everybody say, well, to me that means, you know, this. Doesn't God give us a little bit more to go on? I mean, if He said at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be a good or a not good, and you're going to be a good and faithful servant or not a good and faithful servant, could you kind of tell me what you define as good? Well, what's so neat is Titus has three chapters. But Paul wrote the exact same qualities to the other pastor he wrote to. Titus was one. There was another. His name is Timothy. Timothy got 10 chapters of writing. And so for a moment, back up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because when Paul wrote about the same quality to Timothy, he gives him a picture, kind of a want ad, of what this looks like when a human is living out this good life in the context of the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And in 1 Timothy 5:10, now let's get the frame around this verse, because you can't just pull verses out of the Bible. The fifth chapter of 1 Timothy is God talking about what to do with widows, what to do with these godly women in the church whose husbands die and they had no social security, they had no pension plan, they had no life insurance plans. Those are all modern things. And those women were left to finish their life all alone. And a lot of single women couldn't work in the workplace. There was not a place for that in the culture. I mean, you could become a prostitute, but they couldn't even do that. And so in the Greco-Roman world, a woman who was alone was very desolate. And so the church was supposed to look within the walls of the church for women whose husbands had died, that the church was to use the offerings of the saints to support. And so that's the context of what we're looking at here. This is the list. And you can see what I mean. Look at verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows in verse 3 of chapter 5. And verse 9, it says, between there, it says, if she's got children or grandchildren, don't pay her way. Her kids are supposed to support her, not the church. But if she doesn't have any children or grandchildren, and verse 9, if she's not under 60 years of age, in other words, if she was under 60, the Bible says she's supposed to go get married. But if she's 60 and over, well beyond any marriageable age in the New Testament world, then the church was to support her. But there was one more qualifier, and that's verse 10. It says, only support her if she has been characterized by this goodness as a woman. And then he defines it. So look how he defines goodness as a woman. What he does is he gives this list. It says, she is well reported for good works. What are those in verse 10? If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and if she has diligently followed every good work. So what he does is he gives a help wanted ad. The Lord says, I want help in my church from women that have these manifestations of goodness in their life. And these are beautiful. He says a woman of goodness, first of all, intentionally puts her family first. She brought up children. That means this woman is remembered not for anything else. I mean, she might have been a pillar in the community, but you know what people think about her? She brought up her children. Her focus was intentionally on her family For the next thing, a woman of goodness purposefully is hospitality conscious. She lodged strangers. I'm going to go back through this in a minute, but you know what? You know what hospitality is in the Bible? It's not impressing our friends. I mean, some people, we're so hospitable, and they're showing off. They're the grill master. I mean, they have a computerized grill. It actually takes a live cow and cuts it up. And, you know, it chops trees, and all you do is eat. And they show it off. Other women think they're hospitable because they watch. In first service, I said, Martha Stewart, she might still be in jail. It shows I don't watch enough TV. But they watch those gourmet shows, and they can wrap parsley around basil leaves, and they can puree stuff that has never been done before, and they do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, Bonnie still bakes bread from grain. I mean, and she grows everything. But the goal of hospitality is not impressing our friends. It says here, look back at verse 10. She lodged strangers. Did you know, this is not talking about going out on I-94 and looking for one of those strange people walking around with a sign, you know, and hitchhiking and whatever. It's nice to minister to them. That is not what this is talking about. In the context of the church, there were people who came to the church who were not known. They weren't part of the group. And this woman of godliness saw them and would go to them. It was clear they were at the church, they were believers, and said, do you need a place to stay? Do you need a place to eat? Do you need a home? We want to open our lives to you. That's a big quality of goodness. It's kind of being inconvenienced that I can't have my life planned out for the next 43 years, you know, in increments of 10 minutes. All of a sudden, they have room for strangers. That's a woman of goodness. Third one, this woman of goodness, it says, wash the saints' feet. That means she's prayerfully humbling herself as a servant. Do you remember with the disciples, that was the last job? Nobody wanted it. It was the lowliest job. And this woman looks on the lowliest as something that she will do because she knows what Jesus said. Jesus said, whoever's greatest is one who's the servant of the most. She said, and Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve as many of you as possible. And that woman embraces that. Number four, it says she's relieved the afflicted. She's compassionately acting like a good Samaritan. In other words, when she sees an afflicted person, she doesn't go to the other side of the road. Remember? The good Samaritan went to the same side of the road as the afflicted person and didn't step around them so they wouldn't get dirty. He got dirty. It cost him something. And I've told this many times. My parents were like this. I was raised in a home like this. They would go to the Lansing City Rescue Mission, and anybody that came forward and got saved at the service, they would bring them to our house. We're talking about alcoholic drunks from the gutters. And you know what? Some of them weren't really saved. We used to lose more stuff. They'd steal it. I mean, they just said the words so they could get into the house so they could steal the stuff. In fact, I remember when John MacArthur, when I was training out there, he preached on this very verse. And at Grace Community Church, he pointed out that this is the first qualification described in Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:12 for elders, that they love strangers. And there were 50 elders at Grace Church. Do you know what was in the bulletin the next week? 50 ads. The elders saying, our home is your home. Come to our house. It gave their address and phone number. We would like to invite all the saints of 12,000 that were at Grace Community Church to come to our homes. And you know, that impressed me. You know why? Our home, for Bonnie and I, was a step-saver apartment. It was 376 square feet. I could sweep the whole thing standing in the middle. I could invite anybody to our house. You couldn't take anything. There was nothing to take. Some of those elders lived in the Rancho Cucuwuku. You know, they lived up the hills of Hollywood and up the hills of Valencia. They lived in the 80s in million-dollar-plus houses. When those men opened their homes, you know what that meant? People would see their vases and pictures and probably were casing it out to steal stuff. So, see, they were putting themselves at risk. But they said, if the Bible says that you're supposed to compassionately act as a good Samaritan and relieve the afflicted and invite in strangers to your home from within the church, we're going to do it. And you know what? I don't think any of those elders regret whatever damage to their white carpets or broken glasses they got, because they knew that they were mirroring goodness. And finally, look at the last one, the fifth one in verse 10 is, women of goodness energetically devote themselves to ministry. It says they diligently follow every good work. And right there, by the way, is that word, agathos, that we're looking at. Good. They're diligently chasing anything that will please God. Energetically. Did you notice that? They pursue it. This is quite different from the world's hoo-hoo directory. The who's who directory of the world would not have intentionally put family first. It would be put yourself first or your career. And purposefully be hospitality, loving, stranger conscious. Are you kidding? Show off to your friends and move up the ladder. Humble yourself as a servant? No. You have to order people around to be great in the world. But this is so different. It's almost the Lord saying, here are the women who enrich my church in a strategic way. They help my church grow in godliness. They help my church grow in ministry. They help my church grow in worship. And for this type of woman, be on the lookout, because she's a model to follow. She's worthy of investment, but her life is what the younger should say, that's what I want to be like when I grow up. Well, these characteristics, and we have about 6.3 minutes to cover them. So let me just enlarge on them a little bit more. 1 Timothy 5:10, a woman of godliness puts her family first. Because of her high calling to be a homemaker, we saw last week, the church would actually ask, when they're interviewing a woman to be revered, they would say, how did she do as a wife and mother? Not how many Puritans has she read? Not how well can she parse Greek verbs? How did she do as a wife and a mother? That's actually what it says. It's the first thing you look for. Did she bring up her children in the context of a godly home? This reminds every godly woman that part of the assignment God gave her in the home is to watch over both the house and the people within. The meals, the schedule, the clothes, the health, and so much more are done as an offering of worship. And if this woman saw all that stuff as an offering of worship, number one, she's a woman of goodness. Number two, did she purposefully become hospitality conscious? This is another way of asking, how did she use her home? When her God-given top priority of caring for her children and husband is done, did she offer her home to be open to ministry to others that's spiritual? You know, there's a lot of reasons to have people in our home. And we can show off that we're the flower queen. We can show off that we're the craft queen. We can show off that we're the decorator excelsius. And those are all nice. God is a God of order and beauty and symmetry, and he has color and variation, and he loves that. But the question the church was to ask is, did these women use their home for godly purposes, in a hospitable way for strangers? Did they try and connect and nurture those not yet connected and nurtured in Christ's church? Yes or no? Not did all the women love to come over there, but did nurturing and connection occur there? Thirdly, this woman of godliness prayerfully humbles herself. This woman shares her humble heart by lovingly serving others. She is never above humble ministry. You know, that's one of the qualifications for leadership. Servant leaders. That's what God looks for. Fourthly, was she compassionately a good Samaritan? Grace-energized women surrender their lives to be on the lookout for selfless ways to help others. You know, it says in Matthew 10:42, even giving a cup of water to a little baby that will never know you gave it to them, a little child. Jesus said it doesn't go unnoticed. If he notices the people feeding the babies in the nursery, he will certainly notice the women opening their homes and selflessly serving others. And finally, I love what it says at the end of the verse. He says that they pursue good works. This word pursue means completely devoted to, like you can't take your eyes off of. And since you know, hunting season is almost upon us, it's kind of like when, if your husband's a hunter, he sits up there freezing in the cold and the light is just starting to dawn. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of his eye, he sees movement and he can see a rack. And his whole body turns without moving. And he doesn't want to scare it. And he can't take his eyes off that target. That's how this woman looks at serving the Lord. She can't take her eyes. She earnestly pursues good works. Well, the bottom line is, as I said at the beginning, This word goodness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the sixth one. And so all of this is possible when we surrender and say, I want you, Spirit of God, to energize and to empower and to lead. And I want to walk in step with your Spirit. And a woman who walks in step with the Spirit of God in the church looks like this. So someday, when our journey on earth ends and we stand before Christ's throne, the scriptures say only one word will describe what God looks for. This morning, God says every woman in Christ's church is to be personally either mentoring or mentored by an older godly woman in how to pursue specific choices of putting their family in the place God said, of intentionally making their life a servant to others, of opening to strangers, of being one who pursues and looks for and follows that which pleases God. I can't think of any higher calling. Let's all stand. And as you stand, before I pray, I'd like to mention one more thing. I haven't been, during the sign-ups, I forgot to say anything. And I wanted to say something that it's amazing to me that the woman that my newlywed wife sat at her kitchen table and was discipled by is actually coming here to speak at the end of the month. Her picture's out in the lobby, Liz George. She's written a whole shelf full of books on what it means to be a Titus II woman. And I can't believe that she's actually coming here. And so, husbands, if you want to give your wife a great Valentine's present, spend the money now and send her this conference instead of buying her those flowers that will wilt or that candy she shouldn't eat. Anyway, you know, give her the gift of sending her to this conference and encourage her in how to have this life that lasts forever. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you inspired words. Thank you that your Spirit can take your words and flame them to life in our lives. And that we can say, Lord, speak, we hear, and we will obey. May we surrender to what your Spirit wants in our lives so that we can live in a way that you will be pleased by that is good. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.